Amen. Thank you. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18. This is day 332. Can you believe it? Day 332 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. And we're going to get a couple of chapters here out of Acts. We're going to finish chapter 18, we'll get 22 verses into chapter 19, and that will set the table for the book of 1 Corinthians. And so it's important. We're still in the midst of the second missionary journey. We're in the midst, we've gone through the Macedonian region. We saw the foundation of the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Berea. We then saw the Mars Hill sermon in Athens, when Paul was basically left out of town. And then he comes crawling into Corinth in fear and in weakness with much trembling. And the great team that was assembled in Troas is now scattered everywhere. He's all by himself in Corinth, but God is with him, and God knows he needs some friends, and so he has Priscilla and Aquila right there waiting for Paul, tent makers by trade, Jewish believers, and the ministry then that launches in Corinth, in spite of all the conflict, in spite of all the horrible things there. Thank God for Priscilla and Aquila, right? And the ministry that a husband and a wife can have in support of an apostle and in support of all kinds of things. So we'll be dealing with that here this hour. And then, making it through those two chapters of Acts, we're not done, because then we're going to start 1 Corinthians. And we're going to cover four chapters of 1 Corinthians before we break for lunch. Can you believe it? Me either. But with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. Also, it's a lot lighter of a pace after lunch. So I think at 2 o'clock, we got to cover 5, 6, and 7. At 3:30, we got to cover 8, 9, and 10. So much more sedate pacing for the two sessions this afternoon. And if we miss the goal this hour, then I won't feel too terrible, because we can make up for lost time after lunch. All right, enough of that. Stop rambling, say a prayer, and let's get going. Join me before the throne of grace. Most gracious Heavenly Father, this is your, once again, we are testifying to your faithfulness, to your grace supply. We have a lampstand here that we don't earn or deserve. We have the teaching of your word. Who are we that we should be brought into your counsel? And yet, Father, you delight in explaining yourself. You delight in teaching. You delight in showing. You delight in your sons and daughters growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so here we are, Father, calling upon you once again to manifest that faithfulness. Bless your word as it goes forth. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so we are just going to pick right up with Paul and his stay here in Corinth. During Paul's stay in Corinth, the Jews from the synagogue delivered Paul over to the proconsul Gallio. And there's a bit of history that goes with this, too, that's very helpful, because we have secular records that date Gallio and his appointment. We know when he was there. It's one of the clearest and easiest ways to synchronize the biblical record with secular history, with Roman history of the day. So, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the Bema, brought him before the judgment seats. The same vocabulary of what you and I are going to stand before when we're face to face with the Lord. Saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. That's their charge. The Jewish critics are saying, this man is trouble. He's persuading men to worship God contrary to Mosaic law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. See, Paul didn't even have to mount a defense here, because Gallio didn't want to hear any of this religious stuff. If there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. Okay? I think that's great. You know, get your case thrown out of court, and the judge is mad at the enemies that brought you there in the first place, and that's the best way to have your case dismissed. So yes, Gallio refused to hear the case, having judged it to be an internal squabble among the Jews, and these pesky Jews that he had to put up with. Gallio was indifferent, however, to the subsequent beating of Sosthenes that we see here next. So this is kind of their consolation prize. Since the radical Jews of the synagogue here in Corinth, they must have been angry, they must have been disappointed, they must have been very frustrated at not getting their way in the court. So they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Okay? Sosthenes, by the way, we're going to see when we open up 1 Corinthians, we're going to see him as a co-author. We're going to see Paul and Sosthenes, okay? And we're going to see that the very leader of the synagogue gets saved and gets ushered into the body of Christ and joins the church. You imagine that's not going to go over well with the remainder there in the synagogue that hate Christianity, that hate the name of Jesus Christ, and are going to view Sosthenes as a turncoat, as a traitor. So stay tuned for that. All right, so then Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. Now, this is curious because this is really all the information we have in Acts 18 related to the time that he spent in Corinth. How long was he there? How long was he there with Priscilla and Aquila as tent makers until Timothy showed up and Silas showed up and they brought funds with them so that they didn't have to be tent makers anymore? How long did that take? And how long did this hostility take to build? And how long was he there before they dragged him before the bema? There's some flexibility in the chronology here as we try to fit these things in within the time frame of Gallio's appointment there in Corinth. All that Luke tells us is, having remained many days longer, he took leave of the brethren, put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. So they're joining his team. They're going to travel with him, at least for the first leg of the journey. And in Cenchrea, which is on the coast, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. I shouldn't be doing this because we're in a hurry. But remember, anything that's a place in the Bible, you can select the place and then open up your atlas and you can see it. And that's the journey that they're about to take. And what's interesting here, of course, is this narrow strip of land, and Corinth sits on this isthmus, and it's such a blessing to be able to cart goods across the isthmus and send a boat west or send a boat east, that it is much safer than all of the contrary waves and seas and winds, that this southern tip here was famous for shipwrecks. And so cutting a... Now there's a canal across it. In the modern world, there's a canal that got dug through there. Julius Caesar thought about digging a canal through there, and they just couldn't get it done in the ancient world. Anyway, that's Cenchrea is the port city on the east. And in Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Now that's a curious thing. There's a little... hints along the way that even though Paul is now a church-age believer priest, fully on board with the mind of Christ and the dispensational distinctions, he still is participating in some of his Jewish legacy customs and heritage and practices. And the idea of keeping a vow and the idea of funding other people for them to keep their vows under Mosaic law. He does this on a number of occasions. And some people say, well, he was just to the Jews becoming a Jew, trying to win some. Others say, you know, I think it really reflects an issue that he was struggling with in relation to his own patriotism, his own affinity for his own Jewish people. So we'll have to discuss that on a later occasion. All right, so yes, the subsequent beating of Sosthenes. Then the departure. During his Corinthian stay, Paul had taken a vow, probably a Nazarite vow of some sort, Numbers chapter 6. This time being completed, he got a haircut and departed for Antioch. At Ephesus, Paul left Priscilla and Aquila to minister to the positive volition, but he pressed on to Antioch. And that gets me wondering too. He comes face to face with positive volition, but he doesn't stick around. He's in a hurry. He's got places to go. And this is also characteristic. Won't be the only occasion that we will see this in Paul's travels. So, they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now, he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, and when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, and he set sail from Ephesus. Okay? And that's curious to me, and I keep dwelling on that. I probably will for years to come. Because the text doesn't tell us why, it just tells us the reality of it, and we're going to see it again on his third missionary journey. We'll see it again when he should be going to Rome. He's got it fixed in his mind that he's got to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. And so it's like Paul gets an idea in his head. Some of us might be like this too. I'll just speak about myself. You get an idea in your head, and then like a bulldog, you're just going with it, right? You're chewing on a bone. You're not going to let go. And that's something you got to... I'm glad he said, if the Lord wills, because you got to be willing to dump your plan if God shows you something better. All right. Time frame for this. The autumn of 52 A.D., concluding the second missionary journey, giving the final report to Antioch. We don't have any record that he goes to Antioch ever again. But he gives his final report. And I think there is a significance there also, because they are the sending ministry, the sending church. They're the ones that commissioned him, laid hands on him, prayed for him, funded him. And so with the conclusion of this missionary journey, that's who he's going back to report to fellowship with, to teach, to encourage. The fact is they invested in this journey, and they are entitled to the report and to the encouragement that comes, knowing that their gifts of love, their ministry, their sacrifice was bearing fruit all over the place, everywhere Paul went. So he went up and greeted the church, and he went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he's working his way back to Ephesus, like he said he wanted to. This now marks the beginning of what's frequently referred to as the third missionary journey. Before Paul arrives in Ephesus, an Alexandrian Jew named Apollos was teaching the Scripture. So before Paul can get there, we get introduced here to Apollos. And he's a Jew named Apollos. He's an Alexandrian by birth. There was very much a Hellenistic center going back to Alexander's day, and very much a Jewish population center that whole time. He was an eloquent man, and he came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. All right? This is a classic definition of an Old Testament saint, somebody that desperately needs to cross over to the body of Christ. He doesn't have to get saved again. You only get saved once. He's already a believer, but he's an Old Testament believer. He got saved back before Pentecost, before there was a church. He got saved before Jesus died on the cross. He got saved looking forward, believing Messiah is coming. And this is the classic. This is one of the best illustrations we have. We've got bunches of these throughout the book of Acts. But here's a man that's positive to doctrine, and he's eloquent, and he's a preacher, and he's powerful in the Scriptures, mighty in the Scriptures. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, who would say the way of Yahweh, Jehovah, the Old Testament perspective. And being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. And he must have been doing that from an Old Testament perspective, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So the latest information he had available to him was the ministry of John the Baptist, was the recognition that a herald had arisen that was clearly the prophesied forerunner that said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he's now thinking, this is where they're sitting at. This is where Israel can expect. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It should be here any moment. That's all he knows. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And again, a great ministry for a husband and wife in tandem, and different issues there. The feminists make a lot of mileage out of the fact that Priscilla's name is listed first, and they tend to think that, oh, well, she must have had the leadership of this ministry kind of thing. And in fact, they would use this to dispute why women are not allowed to teach or exercise authority over a man. They think this is a defeater, that they want to pick and choose and say this verse means that verse doesn't apply. And we don't fall for that game, right? We don't do the either or. We always do the both and. Every verse in Scripture is absolutely true in its own context, in its own setting. So, anyway, sometimes he's listed first, sometimes she's listed first. It happens to be in this order in this verse. So they took him aside. They explained to him the way of God more accurately. Notice it's a private rebuke. It's a private teaching opportunity. They're not standing in front of defying him on a Sunday morning in front of everybody and making him look like a fool. They're just taking them aside and saying, hey, you need to know the latest information. You're going to be thrilled to hear this. Okay? And he is. And so then he wanted to go across to Achaia, so the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him, that he's just the man that Corinth might really benefit from, because he's so powerful in the scriptures, that he can go over there where they got a church next door to the synagogue and just get involved. So they wrote to the disciples to welcome him. Now, that's not a book of our Bible, but it is evidence of a prior correspondence between Ephesus and Corinth. Okay? Keep that in mind, because we're going to see a lot of letters that get passed back and forth between Ephesus and Corinth. And 1 Corinthians is not the first letter written to those believers. And 2 Corinthians is not the second letter written to those believers. There will be additional letters that we have hinted at in verses such as this. So, yes, they wrote to the disciples to welcome him, and when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Look at that. He was so powerful in the scriptures, he just needed that fine-tuning to adapt all of that. And then who better to address the synagogue than someone that can walk them through their own theology? It's a beautiful thing. All right. So familiar with the baptism of John the Baptist, but not the baptism of Christ. He's a vivid example of an Old Testament believer in need of a crossover into the body of Christ. Priscilla and Aquila privately corrected his inaccurate message, providing him the information necessary to become a New Testament believer, to cross over, to become spirit-indwelled and part of the body of Christ. Priscilla and Aquila then encourage Apollos to go to Corinth and to help the believers there. All right, that wraps up chapter 18 and gets us into chapter 19, Paul at Ephesus, the summer of 53 AD. And he's going to spend nearly 3 years in Ephesus, from 53 to 56. We'll talk about this as well. So, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And you can credit Apollos for some of that. You can credit Priscilla and Aquila for some of that. And whoever else gets the credit for some of that. Not only believers, but disciples. Those that are abiding in the Word of God. Those that are living in the Word. Those that are truly disciples of mine, as per John 8:31. All right. So he arrives at Ephesus, but he finds 12 confused disciples. Why are they confused? Because they need their... They've got a dispensational error, and they have a pneumatological deficiency. That is, they're confused over the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, I can fix that. Okay? Ignorance can be fixed. That's the best news of all. So, he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no. We have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. So, all right, here we go. Well, at least we know where we're starting from. Let's get going. Okay, we can provide the remedy to the ignorance. And so he says, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Okay. That must have been when Apollos was around and doing his ministry. So Paul said, here's the difference. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. In other words, he was a herald of the coming king and of the kingdom being at hand, which was a baptism of repentance. They had to confess their sins. They had to prepare spiritually for entering into the millennium, entering into the kingdom. So that's what John baptized in. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they get updated. They realize now that there's a new dispensation, there's a new stewardship, that the king was rejected, that he's returned to heaven, that now there's a new reality on this earth, and it's called the church. All right. Somebody asked the other day, am I okay with somebody getting baptized more than once? Right? And, you know, I know people that were baptized 3 or 4 times, and then more, even beyond that, because they were sprinkled, they were poured over, they were dunked, and then all as children. And then as an adult, they wanted to have an adult testimony, and so they had an adult testimony in Baptist church or wherever they were. And then, as if 4 baptisms isn't enough, then they took a tour to Israel, and the pastor wanted to baptize them in the Jordan River. So they did that too. And just to be a copycat, I guess, of the traditions, to get baptized where Jesus was baptized. I'm not mocking it. It's kind of special. Anyway, when I was asked about it, I said, well, if you're an Old Testament believer and the only one you knew about was the baptism of John, then, you know, clearly there's biblical precedent for go ahead and get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ as well. Come on into the church age. But that's not true for anybody today, right? There's no more Old Testament believers today. We're 2,000 years past that. Anyway, so they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Okay? In other words, this is a crossover. They have to be baptized. They have to identify with the body of Christ. They receive the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands of apostolic agency, and now they are New Testament believers in the body of Christ. And there were in all about 12 men. Well, that's exciting. You know, what can happen when 12 men start following a competent Bible teacher, right? I mean, look what Jesus did with his 12 men. Now look what Paul's going to do in Ephesus. And Ephesus really sets the stage for the rest of the New Testament. The rest of the New Testament is shaped by this third missionary journey in the headquarters that Paul sets up in Ephesus. Because even after Paul goes, Ephesus stays on center stage. 1 Timothy is written to Timothy in Ephesus. Ephesus is the first of the seven churches in Revelation. So even after Paul is gone, Ephesus is a centerpiece for Gentile Christianity. And we need to get excited about this. All right. So there were 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So these are Jewish people that have a framework of Old Testament theology. They're just rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. So that takes reason, that takes logic, that takes persuasion. This kingdom that they think is at hand, it's not at hand anymore. Okay, if they were counting 69 sevens, that counting is on hold now. We're not going to start the 70th seven for quite some time. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, this is negative volition on the part of gospel hearing, speaking evil of the way before the people. He withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And so this is a time to change ministries, time to change tactics, time to change localities, saying, okay, we're done here. Everyone that's going to repent, everyone that's going to be harvested here has been harvested. The rest of these guys are actively hostile to the church age. So it's time to separate. And this is where they set up the school of Tyrannus. Okay? When you don't have a building of your own, when you can't buy a building of your own, you start renting schools, you start meeting in homes, you have other things, you go down by the riverside or other venues. Really, Christianity is not even free to build church buildings until Constantine, so that's gonna be a while. Anyway, the school of Tyrannus, this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, I believe it's cumulative, it's sequential. So the 2 years is after the 3 months, is after the many days, and there's even a longer period beyond the 2 years when they're no longer in the school of Tyrannus. He stays local in Ephesus longer than that. It's a grand total of 3 years that he spends. When he gives his farewell message, he talks about being with them for 3 years. And again, you put all those passages together to synchronize everything. But now notice, look at the fruit that's being born. All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. The entire province from one city, from one local church, from one, you know, be like a local church in Austin, but everybody in the state of Texas was impacted by what was happening in one ministry. Everybody knew it. They heard about it. They knew somebody. They had friends there. That's how word spreads. This is how, like the Thessalonian believers were a witness, now Ephesus is becoming a witness. Corinth is becoming a different kind of witness, and we'll get to that. I've got to hurry. All right. So, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Well, that saves time. You know, Paul can only be at one place at one time. You know, but just hand out a dozen handkerchiefs and send them all kinds of directions. Then one of the funniest things in the whole Bible here. All right, so Paul ministered for 3 months. Let me catch up with my notes. Within the Ephesian synagogue, then relocated to the school of Tyrannus for 2 years out of an overall 3-year ministry. During this time, 1 Corinthians is written, and While not the traditional view, my conviction, also the prison epistles are written during this time frame. That's Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, in that order. It's even possible the Philippians was written before 1 Corinthians. I'm tending to think that. All right, because you have some Philippian glimmers that show up in the text of 1 Corinthians. Paul's Ephesian ministry was a high point for him. Tremendous miracles. It served to train many pastor teachers, evangelists, and exhorter comforters. Paul's Ephesian ministry was also a period of intensified angelic conflict. Now, Luke does not record all of that adversity, but we get the indications in other writings of Paul's when he's reflecting back to the Ephesian experience, okay? And so I would urge you, when you get home this evening, just look through that point, research all those scripture references, and see every hardship listed there took place in Ephesus, took place during this phase of his third missionary journey. And then it becomes readily apparent that there were multiple imprisonments, and there's no question that Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon all could have, and more likely were, written from Ephesus prisons instead of a Roman prison. The distance is just too great from a Roman prison, especially with all the back and forth that has to happen to Philippi. All right. How far are we going to get down here? Down to verses 21 and 22. All right. So also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Isn't that curious? So they've got this exorcism gig going on with their synagogue approach, and they felt that because of the power and the success with Paul's ministry, that maybe just naming that name would have some value. They don't name it for themselves, but they want to use it to cast demons out of other people. And this just cracks me up. I find this hilarious. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evils, and if you had seven sons, that meant you were the maximum blessed under the law. That as far as the Hebrew tradition was, to be the mother of seven sons, to be the father of seven sons, it just meant that Yahweh was smiling on you. And now they're all exorcists, and they're traveling, and they're doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Right? Who do you think you are? But this also helps us out to understand the demonic network and how word gets around among the demons, among the fallen angels. And of course, they all recognize Jesus. They're all subject to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They've known him since before, you know, way back. But I know about Paul. You don't believe for a minute, all right? As the ministry grows, as it's thriving, as these powerful things are happening, word gets around. Satan puts the word out. We got to stop that guy. But who are you? So the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them, overpowered them, one against seven, and he whooped them all. So that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. That's amazing. Not only did he beat them up, but he ripped the clothes off of them and I don't know if this is on video, if we can see a replay on this when we get to heaven. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them, and all the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Many of those who practiced magic through their books together began burning them in the sight of everyone, counted up the price of them, found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Oh my goodness. You know, idolatry is big business. And there's a lot of money involved in it. And it shouldn't shock us that when they give up that way of life and start dumping their stuff, then, that's a huge financial hit. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. All right, I think that's as far as I want to get with this. And we're going to get down to verse 22. Okay. All right. So after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he gets under conviction that this is going to be his itinerary. Macedonia, Achaia, Jerusalem, Rome. Those are his stops along the way. It's going to change two or three times, and it's not because he's wishy-washy. It's because circumstances change. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Well, how long? Okay, I want to know. I'm trying to create a chronology here, and words like a while don't help. All right, and we will pick up on that. But it is significant that he has remained behind, and he sent his top lieutenant, Timothy, and Erastus. He's already sending the team on ahead, and now notice the conflict that rages while he's left behind. No small disturbance. We'll get to that on a different day. All right. So this is his third missionary journey, and ministered there. Tremendous miracles. Again, look up those verses. I can't take the time to do that. Guided by the Holy Spirit, Paul understood the geographic will of God to be a journey from Asia to Macedonia, Achaia, Jerusalem, and Rome. All those localities you can pull up on your map, use your Bible software, and track the journey. All right, we won't return to that in chapter 19 until day 336, not 236, 336. That's the typo I already fixed. Just doesn't show up on my screen yet. All right. Ready for 1 Corinthians? Let's look at 1 Corinthians. Because it's while he's in Ephesus that he writes this book. Okay? And he actually kind of starts to write the 2 Corinthians, but he has to hold off until he gets word from Titus on that. But he definitely writes 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. Paul addresses the saints in Corinth with a greeting of grace and peace and gives thanksgiving to God for past blessings that he provided in their local church. He's able to reminisce with them. He's got fondness of his memories from the time that he was there. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Remember him? He was the one that took a whipping from the synagogue because he had been the synagogue leader. And then he starts naming the name of Christ and he starts following Paul. There was a co-author of a book of 1 Corinthians being written back to these believers. All right. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. My nickname is Corinth Bible Church. Okay? But the church of God, which is at Corinth. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. What an introduction. But understand, when you're born again by grace through faith, if you're a church-age believer priest, you're a saint. Okay? You're a saint. Don't fall for what the Roman Church says sainthood is all about. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. That's a significant testimony. Because remember, originally there were 20 spiritual gifts in the early church. And we only have 11 today in the ongoing permanent church. But in the apostolic age, you had apostles and prophets and tongues and interpretation of tongues and word of wisdom, word of knowledge. You had all the temporary gifts, 9 of them, that existed in the first century. And they had all of them. Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, they had rapture doctrine too. Waiting for Christ. Is today the day? Who will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, that's not the day of the Lord. That's not the day of wrath. Different terminology for the church, as we're looking forward in a positive sense to the rapture. Israel's looking forward in dread to the wrath and the judgment and the horrible things that are coming in the great and terrible day of the Lord. And God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So there's the introduction. Corinth Bible Church enjoyed the finest teaching. Corinth Bible Church enjoyed depth of knowledge. Corinth Bible Church possessed every spiritual gift in the dispensation of the church. And of course, again, the footnotes, this is my nickname. They didn't really call themselves that. Paul then gets down to business with an exhortation regarding divisions. 9 verses of thanksgiving and praise, and then he says, all right, now, something we got to fix. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. Like-mindedness, unity is a blessing for local churches. And as we're growing together, disunity will tear us apart. Unity is what we're designed for. And the idea of agreeing and being like-minded doesn't mean you become a slave of your cult leader and you believe everything he tells you. It means you have the mind of Christ. You are like-minded with Christ. You're agreeing with Christ. You're being noble-minded like the Bereans and searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And we all want to see them together. It is so useful. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people. Oh, that rat. Okay? No, this is sanctified news reporting, right? There are spiritual issues. You take them to spiritual leadership. You let them know, we need to pray over this. Something needs to be done. This is like the widows in Acts 6. We've got a problem, and you present it to the spiritual leadership. And you let the Lord work through them. So yeah, I like Chloe and her people. But I've been informed that there are quarrels among you. See, there's a ton of information that goes back and forth. A lot of journeys, a lot of letters, a lot of commerce, a lot of communication. And they didn't even have Twitter. They had to write scrolls and send people back and forth. There are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Okay? Even Peter got a division in this. And Apollos and Paul and Christ. Say, well, what's wrong with that? That should be the right one, right? Shouldn't they all just say, I'm of Christ? Well, yeah, in a way, except if that fourth group is just as divisive as the other three groups, well, then they've got to make adjustments too. Has Christ been divided? Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? All right, so there's a whole lot here, and this is important. Church members were dividing over loyalty to particular teachers, okay? And there's no place for that. You know, you can idolize R.B. Theme all you want, but guess what? He's not here anymore. Okay? Ralph's not here anymore. Don't turn these men into idols. Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Christ. Such human divisions confuse the real issue, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's curious, in certain pastoral circles too, you can often, you know, you're discussing, you're debating, here's a point of theology and whatever, and which is fine, you know, but I want to see, okay, the Scripture says this, the Scripture says this, the Scripture says this, and then as soon as somebody says, well, Colonel Thieme said it means this, all right, well, the Scripture says this, the Scripture says this, the Scripture says this, okay? Anyway, it's been an interesting week. I'm ready for next week. So, has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified? He says, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Try to minimize this, saying, ooh, I feel special because Paul's the one that dunked me under the water. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. I mean, they're putting such an emphasis on it, and Paul says, I can't even remember. Okay? You know, was there somebody else? In other words, it's forgettable in his mindset. It's important for to be brought into the body of Christ. After that, let's move on. And really, to put a value on who dunked you? Okay. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. I think that's a little hint there, too, that he realizes that his primary ministry is evangelistic towards the Gentiles. It's not supposed to be a crossover towards the Jews, but he finds himself doing more and more of that everywhere he goes. Verses 18 through 31. The church is entrusted with a gospel called the Word of the Cross. It's foolishness to the perishing ones, but it's powerful for you and I. We are the being saved ones. The Word of the Cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And I love this. We got to exegete this. We can't. You know, go get yourself a notebook. There is such information here. The perishing ones. They are presently ongoing in their perishing status. We are presently ongoing in our being saved status. We are presently now being saved ones. And say, well, I was saved 49 years ago. Yes, and I'm still being saved all day, every day in the outworking of my salvation, in the experiential applications of my positional truth. All right. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? That's why a lot of times I don't even get involved. I say, well, I'm not here for that. God didn't send me to debate. I got a church to pastor. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What a truth. This is so profound. And the Greek people were like, essentially, what people in history have ever risen to the level of the Greek philosophers? For their wisdom, for their logic, for their thought, for their science of thought, for their science of how to think about thinking, okay? And all of the abstract and all of the esoteric and all of this, okay? It's interesting. And yet all of it is foolishness compared to God and his wisdom and the simple gospel that he sent fools to preach. Indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, there's another name for us. So we're the sanctified, we're the called, we're the being saved ones, there's a lot of name calling in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that defines who we are in the royal family of God, in the body of Christ. Those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is also true this is a great verse to point to if somebody says, well, Jesus can't be wisdom in Proverbs 8. Why not? He's the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians 1:24. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. I love that. That means we can just praise God for being the God of grace and realize, okay, this is who we are. I'm just a fool. But look what God does with the fools that he uses. So that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Now we're going to see more of this. Much of this comes up in the prison epistles. Much of this comes up in Romans. We understand the doctrine of positional truth. How are you in Christ Jesus? That is a positional reality. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Everything we have in the church age is because of our positional truth in Christ. So that as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Everything that he does is for his glory. What a great chapter. Okay, chapter 2. Paul reminded the Corinthians that his ministry was not a shining example of human ability. Okay? He just got through saying, God chose the fools to shame the wise. He chose the weak to shame the strong. He chose the things that are not so he can nullify the things that are. It's how God works. So he said, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That's his commentary on Acts 18. Now, Luke didn't quite put it that way. In fact, Luke didn't talk about a lot of the adversity that Paul was under. But we get flashbacks to it in the things that Paul himself writes. Determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You talk about somebody with the finest education. He was expert in the law, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a shining example, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, advancing beyond many of his contemporaries, just a theological genius with all the PhDs you can get in the Old Testament system. And now that he's a church-age apostle, let me just tell you about Jesus and him crucified. It's as simple as that. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I like that. John Eichmann used to say that. He said, I'm not trying to talk you into anything. You know, I just want you to hear the truth and you can respond. You know, you can respond and receive it as the Spirit taught truth. Because if there's anything that I talk you into, guess what? Somebody smarter than me can come along and talk you out of it. Talk you into something else. Not demonstration of the Spirit and the power. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Isn't that beautiful? Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. That is being mature, the maturing ones. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. See, the fallen angels, they don't know what to do with us. They did not see this coming. They did not expect this. This is beyond their experience, and they still don't know what to do about it. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. As mystery doctrine unfolds, what a blessing for us, and what a terror to the fallen angels. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's powerful. We taught that for several sessions. We taught that, the idea that it's so relatable too. We all can, I mean, who here has not made a decision and then you learn something later with some information after the fact and said, wow, wish I would have known that earlier, okay? If I would have known that then, I wouldn't have done what I did, okay? That is so true. We all do that. Satan does that. Satan crucified the Christ, not realizing until too late that that was his defeat, that that disarmed him, that that secured our redemption. None of the rulers, Satan wasn't alone, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. As it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Good luck finding that in a test tube or under a microscope or using your empirical science. It's not there. Science won't get you there. But the love of God gets us there. Okay? We're saved by grace through faith. All right. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things, even the depths of God. The church age, think you and I, permanently indwelled by God the Holy Spirit, and we can plunge to the depths that no Old Testament theologian ever could, no angel ever could. The permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit is a powerful thing. The teaching ministry, something else that's going to disappear when the rapture happens and the church is out of here. That teaching ministry is gone, at least until the millennium. Okay, it'll come back in the millennium. When all Israel will know me, from the greatest of them to the least of them. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. We have received, not the spirit of the cosmos, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. The church has been given so much, we need the Holy Spirit just so we can process everything he's given us. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. Either spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, or spiritual speaking with spiritual hearing. Combining spiritual with spiritual. Combining the active ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, with our living human spirit. That might be another way to take it. Combining spiritual with spiritual. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. See, the natural man, he's living in this world, he's for this world. It's all foolishness to him. This is so vital, and I think it flies in the face of our culture. I think even churchianity has kind of adopted a sense of defining the word spiritual to be a synonym for devout, right? If someone's really devout, they love Jesus. They go to church a lot. You're so spiritual, okay? You're so spiritual. Like you can measure it on a scale. You know, am I a 4 and you're only a 2? Am I a 9 and you're a 5? I mean, how spiritual am I? So spiritual. And then they're like, well, yeah, they're not so spiritual, okay? Stop thinking of it as a scale. Stop thinking of it as a degree of devotion, a degree of fervency. It has nothing to do with any of that. Spirituality versus carnality is an absolute. Are you walking by the Spirit or are you walking by the flesh? Okay? Spirituality versus the natural man is an absolute. Are you born again or are you still in Adam? Okay? Because the natural man is in Adam. He doesn't have a living human spirit. But the born-again believer in the church age has a living human spirit. In fact, in any age. A born-again believer has a living human spirit. So who is spiritual? Who is the spiritual man? The man with a living human spirit. Who is the natural man? That's the soulish man. The word there is soulish. It's an adjective of soul. He's a soulish man because he has a soul, but he's got a dead human spirit. He's a natural man until he gets saved. So the natural man, the soulish man, the unbeliever, doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Cannot understand them. They're spiritually appraised. That's why it's useless to try to preach Bible doctrine to an unbeliever. It's pearls before swine. It's what's holy to the dogs. Don't waste your time. They'll just turn and trample you. The only thing they can hear is the gospel. The gospel is what God has designed for those dead ears to respond to. And he who is spiritual praises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Oh, hallelujah. A living human spirit, baptized in union with Jesus Christ, the permanent dwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, the whole package of what we have as New Testament believer priests. So this final paragraph of chapter 2, if we're solid on this, we're ready for the first paragraph of chapter 3. All right. I'm kind of skipping my outline just so I can keep it on pace. But the contrast between believers and unbelievers is phrased in terms of natural versus spiritual. The natural man is the unbeliever who cannot understand spiritual truth. The spiritual man is the believer who by grace can understand spiritual truth. You're born again with a living human spirit. Praise God. All right. Now we're introduced to the carnality problem. What happens when you're saved, but then you're out of fellowship and you're walking like an unbeliever? Do you lose your salvation? No. You don't go back to being a natural man all over again. No. The natural man isn't even mentioned in chapter 3. In chapter 3, though, we have now the carnal man. The carnal man versus the spiritual man. That's the contrast. I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. So the problem with Corinth, not that they lost their salvation, they're still saved, of course, but they're so carnal that it impacts what they can process. It impacts, they can't take in meat. All they can take in is milk. They're like infants. They can just nurse on the smallest little elements of truth that should be sufficient enough to nurse them back to spirituality again, wake them up, convict them, get them back in fellowship. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. How long are you going to stay out of fellowship? Can you confess now? You're going to spend a week, a month, a year, 10 years? How long are you going to spend in darkness? Even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. Since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? You don't lose your salvation. You're not like those guys, but you're walking like it. Okay? In fact, practically speaking, if I didn't know you were saved, I wouldn't know you were saved. It just seems to me like you're walking like an unbeliever. Okay? And this is where some people get confused because they think this can't happen to a real believer. They say, oh, well, he was never really saved. He just made a profession. Oh, it was phony. He wasn't truly of the elect. He must have never been saved in the first place. No, he was saved. He's just now walking like he's not. For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. We are here to serve one another and to wait for Jesus. That's what we're doing here. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So he uses an agricultural metaphor. His whole time there pastoring that church was a planting ministry. Apollos showed up, his whole time there was a watering ministry. Some point, evidently Cephas showed up at some point, and whatever ministry he had, we do our ministry, but God's the one doing the work. So then neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. And he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So it's like, you know, Bill Dorman did his thing, Ralph Braun did his thing, I'm doing my thing, and each along the way in the history of this church, I forgot the first one, Bill McMillan, 1968. Okay, I wasn't even born yet when this church was planted. And each of these pastors God has used But who was doing the work? God was doing the work. Fundamentally, God was doing the work. And then each tool along the way stays faithful. He reaps his reward. He who plants, he who waters is one. Each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Okay? It's rewardable so long as we keep ourselves as tools in his hand. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now he switches metaphors. Takes it away from agriculture, now puts it in construction. So some of us are going to love the switch, and some of us would rather we just go back to agriculture again. Okay? The point is, you can use either metaphor or make up a different one. Don't lose the reality for the metaphor, okay? According to the grace of God. So, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, but another is building on it. Okay? Each man must be careful how he builds on it. And this is the standard for judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. What is the material you're putting into your brothers and sisters? Are you putting in your best, or are you cutting corners? Are you pouring gold, silver, and precious stones into your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you becoming a cheapskate on the building materials? Okay? Or are you a fraud, promising one thing but delivering something else? Trust me, that wood, hay, stubble will be exposed. That's what this text here talks about. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Six samples, but in two broad categories. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. It's going to get exposed. You can hide it now, but the day will show it. Because it's to be revealed with fire. And the gold, silver, precious stones, they're going to endure the fire. They'll be purified. They'll actually be better once they're through the fire. The wood, hay, stubble won't endure the fire. It will be consumed. It will be gone. Fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains. Notice that? If you have anything left over when Jesus Christ is done burning up your wood, hay, stubble, you will receive a reward. Some believers will not. That's why this is phrased as an if. Yeah, I mean, think about the thief on the cross. How much did he bear? Very little, because he died shortly after his. Anyway, if any man's work is burned up, wow. Who is it that doesn't have something to be burned up? Jesus, okay? All right. He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You can't lose your salvation. Even if you watch the whole bonfire go up, you still have a resurrection body. You are in glory. You are in Christ. And you are greater than you are the least in heaven. You are the greater of any Old Testament saint. The biggest loser in the church age. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Another unique position for the church. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Don't be destructive, be constructive, be edifying your brothers and sisters. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Here's the thing, if you confuse secular wisdom with spiritual wisdom, that's the first step down a long slide into trouble. Okay? Learn how to become foolish, then you'll be truly wise. We taught a class on how to become foolish. We can tutor you in that if you want to, some clues on how to be foolish. The wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. It is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise. They are useless. So let no one boast in men. All things belong to you. What a conclusion to this chapter, okay? When it comes down to the judgment seat of Christ, praise God, you have everything. He's given you everything. All things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. By the way, this is a list he uses in Romans to say none of these things can separate you from the love of God. But he uses this list here to say it's all yours. You're in Christ. He's the heir of all things. All things belong to you. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. If we are properly oriented to God the Son and God the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, there's nothing else like it. Our stewardship is the most unique thing this universe has ever seen. Okay? In Christ. It's amazing. Chapter 4. Ooh, 4 minutes for chapter 4. But these are the chapters you turn to. You want to learn more about the judgment seat of Christ? First thing you turn to is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Gold, silver, precious stones. Just recognize that. Get a little bit more of it here. Paul addresses the divisive issue in terms of personal humility as faithful stewards. Let a man regard us in this matter as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Quit idolizing us. Just understand it. We're servants. Stewards, and so are you. In this case, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. To me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. Paul didn't do a lot of navel-gazing. He didn't do a lot of introspective hindsight and all of the, I wonder. He just stayed faithful, kept his eyes fixed on the Lord, and did what the Lord told him to do. And then let it go. Relax about it. The reward will be in front of you. Forget what lies behind. Reach forward to what lies ahead. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You follow this practice. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So don't be judgmental now. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Let him do his work. And by the way, disclosing the motives of men's hearts, I think that's the standard that determines whether something is gold, silver, precious stones, or whether something is wood, hay, and stubble. What was your motivation when you did it? Were you filled with the Spirit? Were you humble before the Lord? All right, so these things, brethren, I figuratively apply to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Yeah, that's what's going to happen next. This whole schizophrenic, schismatic church is going to dump these four idols and start creating their own idols based upon new guys lifted up here. Maybe the man of incest is going to take a faction of the church and make a name for himself. So you got to learn this lesson now because it's only going to get worse. All right, well, I'm out of time. There's more here. The spectacle that apostles are, fools for Christ's sake, hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed. I mean, this is the example of the conundrums that we have in the body of Christ, like the oxymorons of the church age. How can we be poor yet make many rich? How can we be fools and yet be... It's amazing. The dregs of all things, even until now. This is also the chapter where he talks about sending Timothy. And that's going to cause trouble. We'll pick up here. And I may recap some of this, too, next hour after lunch. I think we'll have more time at the 2 o'clock service. But he says, "What do you desire? Shall I come with you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" Right? Isn't that beautiful? That's like, we can do this the easy way or the hard way. What do you think? And he's giving him a choice. How do you want me next time I'm there? Okay? All right. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this year. Thank you for 332 sessions, and we can see the finish line coming up. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for his ministry. Thank you for his epistles. Thank you for the mystery doctrine that makes it so clear who we are, who we're not, what we're doing here, what we're waiting for, and then what resumes once we're gone. Father, I just thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.